Well, hey, you can see him in a different setting this morning, and there's a reason for that, other than the fact that you probably want to see something different. But I want to pray for us. We're going to be looking into God's word this morning. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. So if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, that's where I would turn to. We're going to be looking at that from verses 4 to 9. And we want, just because we're live and we're virtual, we don't want to miss what the Holy Spirit has to say. So I want to invite him in this morning. Lord, thank you for being at work. Thank you for using the people of our church to reach the people around them, those who are maybe missing out or don't have everything they need. God, you're using us to reach the people around you. So would you continue to speak to us? And would you open up our eyes to where you're working? Because we don't want you to bless what we've decided to do. We'd rather see where you're already blessing and then come alongside of you. So would you give us eyes to see and give us the strength to step in and do the things you would have us do? And for this morning, for the next few minutes, as we look into your word, would you make this something that reaches into our souls and our hearts and point out something new to us this morning? Or reaffirm something old that we need to hear again. So it's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, hey, we've been going along in this crisis for a while, and I was reading this week about a different crisis. And a lot of you are familiar with it. It happened in 1972, and I was reading the biography of a member of a Chilean rugby team. And if you remember this story, they actually made a movie out of it called Alive. And this team, they took off, they were traveling, and the pilots took a wrong turn. They got their instruments wrong, and they ended up crashing into the Andes Mountains, up at about 11 or 12,000 feet, where there's nothing grows, and the plane crashed, killed about half the people, but about half of them survived, about 29 people. And they were stuck on the mountain, and the searchers didn't know where to look. The plane was white, and it was in the snow, so they ended up not being able to find it anyway. And this group of people survived for the next 72 days on the mountaintop. And it's a very compelling story. It's kind of terrible because it has nothing to eat. And this whole group had to come to grips with what they did. And there's some really horrific stories on how they had to gain their sustenance in the midst of all this. But what struck me this week was the guy who was the book I was writing, a guy named Eduardo, who was writing about his experience. He said, look, I would never, ever want to do this again. It was horrific. Everything about it was bad. He said, however, I can celebrate today what it taught me about himself, the people around him, the relationships it began. And so when he looks back, he says, yeah, it was awful, but I celebrate what changed me in it. And I thought that was so appropriate given our new teaching series, because we started a teaching series last week called Never Waste a Good Crisis. And the reason that we're talking about this is because any crisis we go through, and we are in day 41 of this particular pandemic crisis since they declared a state of emergency, every crisis we go through gives us the opportunity to grow, to change. We can move in a positive direction or we can move in a negative direction in any particular crisis that faces us, whether it's this one or something else. And so what we said is we don't want to waste a good crisis. And we called it good because when we get to the end of any crisis and we tell the story of that crisis, we want to be able to say, hey, I want to celebrate what came out of it, even if I never, ever want to go through it again. So last week, when we looked at it, we looked at every crisis is an invitation to go deeper. There's always this opportunity, an invitation to wrestle with God, an invitation to talk to him because he desires relationship. And so he knows that crisis is often necessary for us to get from where we are to where he wants us to go, a better place. And so he invites us to engage in that whole process. But today, we're in 4 weeks on this. So I'm in week two. I want to examine something else that if we don't want to waste a good crisis, it's really, really important. And it's simply this. It's what we think about. Now, you all know this because we are at heart, humanity are thought-powered creatures. Our thoughts have the ability to lift us up or to tear us down. They can empower us to do amazing things or they can really dishearten us. Our thoughts can release us to do amazing things, or they can just keep us restricted in the stuff we do. Our thoughts spur us towards goals, or they can move us towards self-destruction. Psychologists actually tell us that a lot of the thoughts we have are negative. They're not beneficial. And when we get into any kind of crisis in our life, that just gets worse. And that's because during crisis, people don't think clearly. Their brains aren't working the way they normally would. There's hopelessness. There's helplessness. It leads people away from processing well, moves people into denial or panic. But it doesn't have to be that way. Yeah, because the longer the crisis goes along, the more pronounced that can be. Doesn't have to be. And you've all experienced this because, you know, you go in a crisis for a longer period of time and all of a sudden negative emotions or negative thoughts, they seem to pop up more regularly. They're right at the tip of the brain more than they usually would be. Or you just find yourself so overwhelmed, you're like, I'm just going to shut down. I'm just going to watch TV and eat. I don't care about anything. I don't know what it is. But if we waste or don't waste a good crisis, it's inextricably tied to how we think. So for this morning, I would put it this way. How we think determines our response to crisis. I mean, how we think, what goes on, our thoughts, is what determines our response to any crisis. So to help us, I'm going to look at a paragraph from a letter that Paul wrote. And if you've been in church for any length of time, you know who Paul is. He's one of the great starters of Christianity, if you will. He was someone who hated Christians, but then God got his attention in this amazing experience. And so he became one of the most avid missionaries. He traveled all over the known world, the Middle Eastern area, and he would tell people about Jesus. He would plant churches. And then what would happen in this particular one, he had visited this city called Philippi, which was a Roman port city. And while he was there, he started a church. And he started the church. He lived there for a while, and then he moved on because he had other things he had to do. And he began to hear that there were some issues at the church. And so he sits down. He's going to write a letter. Now, we call it the Book of Philippians. It's actually not a book. It's a letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote to this church that he had started years before. And he wanted to correct some things. But it's not a corrective feeling kind of letter. It's actually a very joyful letter. Like the words rejoice and gladness and joy, they keep coming up over and over and over and over in the middle of this letter. And so it's really kind of a Thanksgiving letter. He's like saying, hey, you guys have supported me. I'm so thankful for you. I know there's some issues we got to address, but I'm so thankful and I'm rejoicing and I'm joyful about all the stuff that's going on. Now, what's crazy about all that is that Paul is writing the letter from jail, from prison, where he is in chains awaiting trial and in all likelihood not that far removed from his execution. I mean, he's in a crisis to end all crisis. Life is not turning out the way he wants and probably the way he expects. And then he writes this amazing letter. And what's amazing about it is a lot of people, like even this thing I read earlier, this biography, people can look back after a crisis and they look in the rearview mirror, they look back and they can see what's good about it. It is way more difficult to do that while the crisis is going on. And yet that's what Paul does. So here, we're going to start in verse 4, Philippians chapter 4. Take a look. It's verses you may be very familiar with, but here's how it goes. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. This is the end of his letter. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, because the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, how we think determines our response to crisis. They're tied together. They're linked like this. And so in this little paragraph that Paul writes towards the very end of his letter, he's talking so much about how the Philippian church is supposed to think and how their minds are supposed to work. And so what we're going to look at, he goes through three things here. Because what Paul tells them is, hey, first of all, guys, you have to understand that what you're feeling, what's going on in your emotions, does not have to dictate what you think. Which means, number two, you got to pay attention to what are the thoughts that are going through your mind. And then number three, how do you actually change those thoughts to something better. So we're going to look through those three things. Here's the first one. So you don't have to, what you feel does not have to drive what you think about. Okay. Now this, this is true no matter what the crisis is. Some of the crises we face are really small. And some of them are really, really large. Some are very immediate. They don't last very long. And others are these never ending kind of crises. Regardless, how we feel in the midst of it does not have to determine how we think. So here's what Paul says. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Now, whenever you read your Bibles and you see some level of repetition where someone says something again, that's like texting today when you send a text and it's all caps and you put like four emojis and eight question marks behind it because you really, really want to get people's attention. When the writers of scripture repeat things, that's what they're doing. And so Paul is saying, hey, look, guys, rejoice. I'm going to tell you again, this is really, really important. Rejoice. Now, what I find interesting is this is it's an instruction about making a deliberate choice. And you notice he doesn't say, hey, I want you all to feel happy. I want you to feel glad. That's not the instruction. He says, I want you to rejoice. And all rejoicing is, if you look it up in terms of what the definition is, it's simply this, is to take delight in something. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying, hey, take delight in your crisis. Paul was not in prison saying, oh, this prison is such an amazing place. I'm delighted about the rats and the lousy food and the fact that I can't see the sun and I'm in chains. That's not what he's talking about. So when he says rejoice, he's saying, find those things in the midst of your crisis that you take delight in. And the fact that you might feel like everything is falling apart does not have to decide what you think about. He's basically saying, hey, despite your circumstances, you get to choose. You get to decide. And I find it amazing that he uses this term always, because he says, rejoice in the Lord always, which means regardless of the circumstances or how the crisis is going, rejoice. The problem is in the midst of crisis, we don't feel like doing this. This isn't something we want to do. You don't go along like, oh, I'm so happy. You know, and most of the time it's like, oh, we're just so worn out. But Paul's making a really important point. He's saying what we think about and what we feel do not necessarily have to be the same thing. Even when we feel terrible and we're in the middle of this crazy crisis, we can actually choose to take delight in things, even if they're small. And it doesn't mean we ignore our feelings. It doesn't mean we ignore the crisis. Those are all legitimate things. But it does mean that how we feel does not need to dictate what we think about. I'll give you an example. I know lots of people, or a few of you, that are involved in the service industry or retail where you have to deal with the public. In fact, I was out yesterday. It was a beautiful day. And we were driving to go do a couple of errands. And I remember going by Lowe's and there was a lineup like all the way down for people trying to get in the store because it was such a nice day and everybody wanted to be out. But what I've heard from people who are involved in the service industry is that the longer this particular crisis has gone on, the nastier some people are becoming. And attitudes are deteriorating a little bit. There's still lots of nice people, but more and more people are getting cranky. They're getting irritated because what's happening is, as the quarantine extends, and that's why this bookshelf behind me, this is what I look at day after day after day. When I sit in my office, the view you're seeing is the view I see. And I sit at my desk and, quite frankly, get a little tired of it. And so what happens is, as people go through that, their feelings of being oppressed and bounded, they're letting it come out. It's all they think about, the negative. And Paul is saying, look, it doesn't have to be that way. Yeah, you feel those things, but it doesn't have to dictate what you think about. And what we think about determines our response. So that leads to point number two, which is simply this. If that's true, we have to pay attention to the thoughts that predominate our minds. We have to pay attention to whatever thoughts predominate our thinking. What's at the top of our brain? What's the trigger? What's those things that are never far from what we think about? Because Paul continues. He says, hey, guys, don't be anxious about anything. Which, by the way, if that was all Paul said, it's like the worst advice ever. You ever had anybody who says, just don't worry. Just don't worry. That doesn't work, does it? When we're in the middle of crisis, anxiousness and worry seem to come up automatically. And yet Paul's saying, don't do that. In fact, he uses this word again. He says, don't be anxious about anything of any type. And if someone tells us that, we're like, that just sounds like so Pollyanna. I can't do that. But here, Paul was trying to direct them to two things. two ideas. The first one is this, is that not every idea we have originates with us. You understand that? So like when we're in the midst of crisis, there's thoughts that are bombarding us from all over the place. Some of them come from other people, from conversations we have. Some come from watching, you know, the media and all the things they're saying. A lot of it comes out of social media. And quite frankly, there's a lot of you watching this morning that should be spending way less time watching the news and being on social media during this time, because it's leading you and exposing you to a whole bunch of thoughts that you don't need to have. It's just dragging you down. But they come from there. Sometimes our thoughts come from our environment, the fact that we're stuck at home or the kind of work environment. And some of our thoughts even come from our enemy, demonic influences that are trying to whisper lies into us. We have to be aware of those. And Paul's saying, look, don't be anxious. You have to know where your thoughts are coming from. I understand that you're feeling this way, but know where they're coming from. Because worry and anxiousness are patterns of thinking. That's how we think. We get into these circular logic kind of things and we obsess. Paul says, don't do that. Pay attention. Know what you're thinking about, but don't dwell there. But then he goes on, because if he just said, hey, don't worry, that doesn't do a lot of help. So instead he says, hey, whenever you have these thoughts, let them be a trigger that take you towards God and not away. And so when Paul says, don't worry, he says, don't worry. But instead, when all these thoughts are bubbling in and they're coming and you're being bombarded from every angle, let that be a trigger to go to God and say, okay, God, here's all the stuff that's going on. This is how I feel. I can't believe what's going on. I need to reorient myself to you. How do you do that? You do it by prayer and you do it with a thankful heart. It's kind of like in the car that one of our vehicles that Yvonne and I have has a compass in it. You know, you have it on the dashboard and tells you whether you're going, you know, north, south, east, west, whatever. Every once in a while, that gets all wonky. And all of a sudden, it'll start flashing on your dashboard saying, hey, you need to recalibrate your compass. You need to do that. Otherwise, it is not going to be directions. And really, that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying you need to recalibrate those thoughts that come in. Don't be anxious about them. Let them recalibrate you towards Jesus and not away from him. Because if you don't recalibrate and you don't go to him, you're just going to keep going down the wrong paths and in the wrong direction. See, how we think determines our response to crisis. And we don't want to waste any crisis. So think about what we've talked about so far. First of all, we have to understand that just because we're feeling really bad in the midst of a crisis doesn't have to dictate that that's all we think about, which means we have to be paying attention to what are the thoughts that are coming in? Where are they coming from? Do I need to make some adjustments on what I'm listening to and where it's coming from and how I'm grabbing them? Like, what is going on? What's predominating? What's causing me to be so anxious? But if we stop there, it'd be difficult. Because if you tell someone, hey, stop thinking, and you know, it's that old age, old experiment, stop thinking about the pink elephant in the room, stop thinking about the pink elephant, don't think about pink elephants, and you keep saying it over and over, it's almost impossible to stop thinking about it. So to tell yourself, hey, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, and just repeating that, that doesn't help. It's just not helpful. So instead, Paul says, hey, I don't want you to worry. You need to reorient yourselves toward God. But what you need to do is begin to replace those thoughts with other thoughts. And that's the third point, is we get to choose what we think about. Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Now, we could talk about the details to this for a long time. We don't have time for that today. I want to take the bigger picture. Do you get the implications of what Paul is saying? He's saying this, you get to pick what you think about. Only you get to choose what you allow to linger in your mind. That's amazing. That means I can't say, oh, I'm thinking about it just because everything's so bad, I can't help it. Oh, I can't help it because that's just the way I like. No. We get to choose what's in our mind. Now, there's a couple things about that. Because when we say we choose to think it, there are thoughts that are coming to our mind all the time. And they're just going to come from all over the place, like we said. So we don't actually get to pick that. They come in and we can't help it that they pop into our minds. What we do get to choose is which thoughts we allow to stay, to hang around, to linger in our minds. That we get to choose. So what Paul is saying is, he goes through this, and we could go through the whole list. Think about this in light of the current crisis you might be facing. He's saying, look, here's the stuff I want you to think about. I want you to think about whatever's true, which is basically the opposite of anything unreliable, dishonest. There's a lot of half-truths and untruths and stuff floating out there. He says, I want you to think about what's noble, things that are worthy of respect. They're dignified. They lift you up instead of tearing you down, instead of vitriol and negativity. He says, if it's noble, if it's worthy of respect, he says, if it's right, if it's in conformity with God's standards, in other words, the way God said it, if it matches up to that, think about that stuff. He says, if it's pure, which is wholesome. I mean, you know, people run to escapism, all kinds of things they shouldn't need to be listening, watching, or hearing during this time. He says, hey, if it's lovely, if it's something that promotes peace instead of conflict, dwell on that. Not a description of most of what we hear and see, is it? And then he says, if it's admirable, in other words, if it's positive, it's constructive instead of negative and destructive. Think about that. And he says, anything. These are all collectively excellent and praiseworthy. Think about that stuff. That's where you need to be putting your mind. And you have to do it intentionally. So you say, well, Eldnor, what you're telling me is that I'm just supposed to ignore everything and pretend that I'm thinking happy thoughts, that this crisis that I'm in isn't killing me. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. Hear me. Understand me. I get that. Those feelings are there and they're real and they're valid and you need to process them. Remember, that's why God invites us into this process. But what I am saying is there are thoughts that will pop into your mind all the time that you should not be allowing to stay. Don't feel guilty, you know, when you have these thoughts come in. I mean, you don't get to control a lot of that. Don't feel guilty. Oh, I can't believe that popped into my head again. I feel so bad about myself. Don't do that. It's just don't let it stay. Move on and think of something in line with this list. Because here's the thing. Our thoughts about God are the most important thoughts we will ever have. And that comes through in crisis. And the reason that's so true is how we view God in the midst of any crisis and how we think about him will impact all the other thoughts and all the other behaviors that we do. And if we see God as someone who's angry and distant and uninterested, then we will do everything we can to mitigate our circumstances and to control things. And if we think he's out to get us, then we will run. If we think that he doesn't care, he's uninterested in us, it leads us to despair and helplessness. How you see God affects everything. Those are the most important thoughts you will ever have. And so just pay attention to that. And you know how it happens. You're in the middle of crisis. And all of a sudden, that worship song that you used to love, you know, and when you'd hear on the radio or someone would sing it on Sunday, you'd be like, oh, this is so amazing. And now every time you hear the song, it's irritating and you want to switch the radio channel. Or, you know, you used to read God's word and it was exciting and it was fresh. And now you're like, oh, not only do I want to, but every time I do, it's like sandpaper on my soul. It feels bad. Or when you pray, when you do pray, it's been reduced to just whining and complaining. When that happens, pay attention and be very deliberate to say, hold on, what I think about is moving off and needs to be reoriented. So my question to you is, what have you been thinking about this past week, these past weeks? What's been on the top of your mind? Where do you find yourself spending most of your thoughts? What's gotten you anxious or frustrated or angry? What have you been running from where you've been burying yourself by thinking of completely other stuff because you don't want to think about this thing over here? What did your prayers, if you had any, sound like the past week? See, because there's a payoff at the end of all this. And you look at the verses here, Paul puts two little thoughts right sandwiched in the middle of all this instruction that is so, so, so valuable. Because he says this, in the middle of all this stuff about not being anxious, of knowing what you're thinking about, and then reorienting, he says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And what that means is he says, hey, if you start understanding that how you feel does not have to dictate how you think. So when you begin to understand those thoughts that are bombarding you and what's making you feel so bad, and you begin to reorient yourself and say, no, I'm going to focus and think about things that are good and right and lovely and admirable. He says, when you do all that, all of a sudden, in the midst of your crisis, it won't even make sense to you. There'll be a peace because you'll be tapping into and connecting with the God of peace. Circumstances may not have changed, but how you feel about them and what you do and how you think does. Paul's actually living the very thing that he's writing because he's in prison. A lot of people think this was his last imprisonment in Rome, at the end of which he's killed by Emperor Nero. And yet he's saying, hey, rejoice, do what I do. Because he finishes by saying, whatever you've learned or received or heard or watched me do, do that. Practice it. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Go after your thoughts. It's a battle. It won't happen overnight. But don't stop. Now, this might all be theoretical to you. And you may not see how it applies. So I thought I would tell you just a little bit of my story on this. Because this has become really, really practical to me in the last 3 or 4 months. Because a lot of you know, my wife and I, over the last couple of years, have been really sensing that God has been moving us to the next stage of life. That's the right thing for us. It's the right thing for Hope Chapel. And so in January, we announced that to you all, that that was what God was doing and that we were going to be moving on. And what happened was, I think it led me deeper into a crisis that I didn't even know I was necessarily in. I don't think I understood how difficult it was going to be to leave a church I'd been part of for 23 years. And to make matters worse for me, God hadn't given us any direction. I didn't know what was next. There was no certainty. There was no like, okay, well, that's fine. This stage is over and here's the next one. There was nothing there. So I set out with optimism, submitting job applications, trying to finish well with hope. And 6 weeks later, the coronavirus pandemic hit the world. And it took an already uncertain situation and just amped it up that much more. And for the first time in a long time in my life, I have no certainty of any type. There's no certainty in what I'll be doing. There's no certainty in where we'll be living. We have uncertainty in our relationships. We have uncertainty in our finances. Everything is gray. Everything is fuzzy. And what I found was I began to think about, and where my mind began to rest increasingly was on all the potential problems that could happen. What if I don't find anything? What if I end up working in a place I don't want to? Why would I walk away from these wonderful people and then end up in a bad place? What if we ran out of money? What if we couldn't afford to live? What if, what if, what if? And I could feel the clouds begin to darken and press in, and I was just struggling with this and going, oh, this is not a good position. This crisis is overwhelming me. In the midst of all that, I felt God challenging me to say, well, you're thinking about this all wrong. And I've started to spend more time thinking about who God really is. What is the truth about him? What is the history, the way he's promised and he's been faithful? That he loves me, that he has good plans for my life, that he has something significant for me to do, that he's never let me down before. Why would he do that now? And as I speak with you this morning, there is no additional clarity. It is still fuzzy. Most of us are living in that. We don't know what things are going to look like. We have no idea how the rest of 2020 is going to play out. How we will come out of this pandemic as a church is unclear. I have no idea what it's going to look like personally 3 months from now, 6 months from now. But I'm telling you, something has shifted. And I'm finding greater contentment and joy in the journey than I was before. And it's all because God said, well, then you need to change how you think. See, what we think about and our response to crisis is impacted by how we think. Your crisis might, quite frankly, be way bigger and way deeper than mine. This is just my story. It's not yours. But my friends, how you think will determine how you respond to crisis. And so if you don't want to waste a good crisis, pay attention. Because the story you tell at the end of whatever crisis you are in is directly tied to your thought life. So pay attention to your feelings and your thoughts and choose this week to think about whatever's excellent or praiseworthy. And the God of peace will walk with you.